This morning, I had the opportunity to select any passage because we're taking a brief hiatus from Matthew. So I chose something I thought would be a little different, went to the Old Testament, and we're going to look at a story of a man by the name of Ahab, who was the king of Israel, the northern kingdom at this time, and a man named Elijah, who, of course, was a great prophet of God. As I looked at this story, though, I couldn't help but see a lot of parallels between the time that Elijah lived in and the time we live in today, because some of these truths are true over all cultures, all times. Have you ever looked around our society, and you thought, wow, look at all the idols. Look at how idolatrous we've become, ourselves, the people, our neighbors. We make idols out of everything, right? However, the story that we're going to look at in Scripture today likewise describes a time when Israel faced great idolatry, dealing with these same issues. And so we're going to look at how God used one of his followers, the prophet Elijah, to show that even in the midst of an evil and idolatrous society, God still reigns supreme. That even despite the things we do, despite the things our neighbors do, despite our sin, God will ultimately reign supreme over everything. And that anything we do is not going to dethrone him. It's not going to knock him off. And so we'll see that very strongly today in this passage that we'll look at. But here's our main idea. Here's one theme. If you get anything out of this passage as we read it, the idols that we build, us, me and you, will be crushed and shown impotent by the supremacy, the power of God. That is what we see here in this story. Our idols, the things we worship, will be crushed by the power of an almighty God because he is supreme. Let's start by going to verse 29. Go back to 1 Kings with me. We read that a few minutes ago here. Go to 1 Kings 16, and let's start in verse 29. And look through this verse by verse. So verse 29, it says, In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri began to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. So Ahab ascends to the throne of the northern kingdom. You've got a northern kingdom, Israel, a southern kingdom, Judah. And this is around the year 875 BC. But then we see, and Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. So we're told that Ahab did evil in the sight of God more than all the kings that came before him. And this is quite a statement, because there were actually six kings of the northern kingdom who came before him, and all six of them were evil. So when it's saying that Ahab did more evil than these six evil guys, that's a statement, right? Ahab is not a good king. Not in the slightest, and we're gonna see that. But in contrast, you noticed the king of Judah at this time is a guy by the name of Asa, and we are told that Asa did what was right in the sight of the Lord. So the southern kingdom actually has a godly man on the throne. The north has the exact opposite, Ahab. And then in verse 31, and as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And he went and he served Baal, and he worshipped him. So Ahab marries this woman by the name of Jezebel. Now, how many of you have heard of Jezebel, right? Yeah. Her name's synonymous with what? Evil, idolatry, right? So maybe that's the first lesson. Don't marry an idolater. Ahab would have benefited from that, because what happens? She's the daughter of this foreign king who serves foreign gods. They don't serve the one true God. And she brings her idolatry into Israel, and her husband starts following her. And he says, okay, you want to worship Baal? Well, I want to worship Baal. And so it spreads throughout all the kingdom because Ahab marries someone that he should not have married. And then in verse 32, he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. So he follows his wife's lead. He builds an altar, and he actually builds a place of worship for Baal. And by the way, speaking of Baal, we're going to talk about him a lot in this passage, but Baal is a there isn't just one Baal, there are many. Baal is a generalized term for lords, but the Baal that is often talked about in the Bible, and the one we're talking about here in this passage today, is actually a rain god. He's a storm god, right? And so the fertility of the land depends upon Baal sending rain, if you're part of this Baal cult that Ahab and Jezebel follow. And this guy, Baal, he's symbolized by a bull, right? So you imagine like the bull with the horns, almost like you ever seen that bull on Wall Street, you know? I kind of imagine that. Something along that is how they would symbolize Baal. And get this, a lot of people would decide that they would worship Baal and Yahweh. They would do both. They wouldn't just worship Baal, they would add him to the worship of the true God, Yahweh, and they would worship both of them. Does that sound a little bit like today? We worship the true God, but we worship an idol. And that's exactly what a lot of people in Israel would do. They would worship both. And then it says, Ahab also built an Asherah. And this is another god, a mother goddess, symbolized by trees, wooden poles, and so on. But then in verse 34, you might think this is a little out of context, but it says, In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. You remember Jericho? He laid its foundation at the cost of Abraham, his firstborn, and he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. So we've got this false worship of Ahab, and it's not just Ahab. Now it's spreading to everybody, right? It goes even to this guy by the name of Hiel, and he rebuilds the city of Jericho. He's following the king in false worship. Now, on its surface, this detail might seem insignificant, right? What does it matter that this guy rebuilt the city of Jericho? Well, God told them, "You shall not rebuild the city of Jericho." Go with me to Joshua chapter 6, verse 26. And I think this starts to show you how deep the idolatry was running in Israel at that time. In Joshua 6:26, this is as they're coming into the land, as Israel is moving in, Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." And that's exactly what happens, isn't it? Hundreds of years later, Joshua had led them in. They had conquered idols. They had conquered the people that lived in the land that promoted idolatry. And because of that great idolatry, God said Jericho would never be rebuilt. But they rebuilt it. And so there's almost this dichotomy, right? You've got Jericho and Joshua leading the people in, and they have a victory over idols, right? The city is destroyed, the idolaters are gone. And then hundreds of years later, you now have another leader of Israel who's promoting the very thing that Joshua went and destroyed, right? So you've seen the flip that has happened in Israel over these many centuries in between. This idolatry, it's being promoted by Ahab. It's filtering down to all these other men like this guy Hiel who rebuilds the city. He loses his children as a result of it. And instead of triumphing over the idols, Israel is embracing them fully. And it's easy, I think we look at a story like this, and it's easy for us to kind of laugh at it, right? And say, "Oh, Israel, they're so silly. Why are they always doing this? Why is this always a problem for them?" But when we do that, sometimes we fail to recognize our own idols. Because after all, how many of you are tempted to worship Baal? Okay, nobody. Okay. How many of you are tempted to worship this mother goddess, Asherah? Oh, nobody, right? So what relevance does the story about people worshiping Baal and Asherah have to do with us today? Well, our idols, of course, are very different. They take the form of other things: money, prestige, entertainment, and of course, our personal desires. We make an idol out of ourselves better than anything else. That's our biggest idol, usually, is ourselves. So the question for you guys is, you don't struggle with worshiping Baal, most likely, but you do struggle with idols in your life. So what are they? What are some of the things that you are making an idol of every day? I can't answer that question for you, but I want you to stop and think about it, because it's so easy to just go, "Well, Baal, he's silly. That was their problem." But it's a little harder to stop and think, "I have the same problem. So what are my idols? What are the false gods that I'm worshiping? Just like Ahab had this false worship, and just like a lot of people in Israel would worship Baal, and then they would try to come worship the real God, maybe we're doing the same thing. And if you're struggling to answer that question of what are my idols, let me ask you this. How do you spend your time? Because show me how you spend your time, and I'll show you where your idols are. That's probably it. Luther, Martin Luther, the reformer, said, "Whatever your heart clings to and confides in, that is really your God." So where are you spending your time? What does your heart cling to? What does it confide in? That is your God. That is your idol. And we can make an idol out of anything, right? Our hearts are idol factories. We just produce them one after another after another. And even things that on the surface, they don't seem bad. There's a lot of things that on their surface are good, but we can even make them into idols. We can take the good things and make them idols. That's how good we are at making idols. We take a good thing like a family and we turn it into an idol. So what are your idols? Are you worshiping God and Baal? Maybe you've fallen into that trap, that syncretism, where you worship both. But this issue of idolatry, when we look at Scripture, you go to the Ten Commandments, and what do the first two commandments deal with? False worship, right? God says, that got loud. God says, in the first commandment, what is it? You shall have no other gods before me, right? So that first commandment is dealing with idolatry. You shall have no other gods before me. And then the second commandment, you shall not make for yourself any graven image or any carved image. So what's that dealing with? Idolatry. So the very first two commands that God gives on Mount Sinai deal with this issue, idolatry. So the question for you, what idols do you need to identify and ask God to help you rid from your life? Because like Ahab, I suspect that we likewise have false worship going on in our lives. So how do we deal with that? What idols do we need to identify and bring before God? But then let's contrast it. We saw the false worship of Ahab. Now let's look at the true worship of Elijah. Let's contrast the two, true and false worship. Go now to chapter 7, verse 1, back to 1 Kings there. Chapter 17, excuse me, verse 1. And let's look at Elijah and look at how vastly different his worship is from the worship of Ahab. Okay, verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." And the word of the Lord came to him, "Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan." So you might be asking, okay, how is that worship? That doesn't seem a lot like worship, right? Because all Elijah does is he goes and he tells Ahab, "Hey, Ahab, it's not going to rain." And then he goes and hides by a brook. How is any of this worship? But Elijah's commitment to God is a matter of true worship. And there are actually two elements here that fit into worship from what Elijah does. So we'll look at both of them. How does Elijah worship? Number one, first, we see that Elijah faithfully proclaims the word of God. And that is worship, when we proclaim the word of God. He goes to the king, and he tells them that there is going to be a drought. He's proclaiming God's word to the king. Now, I don't suspect that that was a very popular word that he gave to the king, right? The king is not going to be happy to hear that particular word of God. And likewise, when you and I are faithful to proclaim biblical truths, the people that hear them won't always be happy about it, as I suspect Ahab was not happy about it. Because often, the word of the Lord confronts them in their sin, and it destroys those idols that they have built up. So the truth might not be popular now, just like it wasn't popular with Elijah. And we live in this culture that believes truth is relative, right? So any mention of absolute truth, that's not going to win you much acclaim. But we also proclaim biblical truths here and today, just like Elijah did, and that is true worship. When we proclaim these truths, that is worship. So worship isn't just songs, that's part of it, but it's speaking God's word to others, whoever that other person may be, whether it's a stranger, a friend, a child, a sibling. Those are all acts of worship, to speak biblical truth. So let me ask you the question, Who do you need to tell biblical truth to? Is there a person in your life that God has laid on your heart that you need to worship him by telling them the truth, by sharing the gospel with them? Where will you share the good news of salvation? I think there's a person or many in each of your lives. So that's one way Elijah worships. But the second way, we see that Elijah goes where God instructs him to. So one, he speaks the word of God. Second, he follows the commands of God, and Elijah follows them perfectly in this case. He goes to hide in this inhospitable area, a desert, probably not that different from here, right? He goes off to this inhospitable area. It's a desert. It lacks normal food supply. There's nothing there to eat. There is a brook, so there's water, but there's no food. Now, if I were Elijah, I would be a little concerned if God told me to go hide in the desert, right? You think, I'm not going to make it out there very long. But Elijah obeys. He is obedient. But we have to know that this disobedience doesn't always come naturally, does it? And I don't know if it came naturally to Elijah in this case, but I think for us it usually doesn't. But what we see is God blesses Elijah for his obedience. And he uses this time that Elijah is out in the wilderness to protect Elijah. He keeps him safe, and he also provides for Elijah and prepares him for his next assignment that we're not really going to look at today. But Elijah had a lot more ministry ahead of him. So because Elijah is obedient, God protects him and prepares him. And this is Elijah's act of worship. Go with me to 2 John, little tiny book of 2 John, verse 6. And John says this specifically referring to love. Specifically referring to love, John says, "This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. And this is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it." Jesus goes on, and he adds to this type of idea. And in John, he says, "If you love me, you will keep my commands." So this obedience, if you love me, you will keep my commands. And you are my friends if you do what I command, Jesus says. So true and acceptable worship before God, a love for God, is following his commands, is obedience. How often do we proclaim our love for God and then not listen to his commands? It's not true worship, right? True worship is following his commands like Elijah does. We follow that example. And we don't follow these commands because they'll save us, do we? But we follow them because we've been saved and because Jesus paid the price for sins. So again, let me ask you, where in your life do you need a greater commitment to obedience before God? If Elijah worshiped in two ways, obedience, and by proclaiming God's truth, where do you need a greater commitment to obedience? Are you worshiping the one true God and proclaiming truth like Elijah? Or are you worshiping the idols and the gods of your own making like Ahab? Then, let's go on. Go back to 1 Kings. God shows his power over these idols. We see the true worship. We see the false worship. Now let's look at how God shows his power over the idols. In verse 33, chapter 6, God was provoked to anger, here it says. Provoked to anger by Ahab's idolatry and by his promotion of idolatry. So God says, all right, I'm going to show you who's supreme. I'm going to show you who really has all the power. Now remember, what is Baal? He is a storm god, a rain god, a god that brings fertility upon the land. So his supposed power is shown in the coming of the rain. When the rain comes and the crops grow, according to their ideas, this would be how Baal shows his power. And in Israel, there is a dry season every year and a rainy season every year. You've got both. And the Baal worshippers, they supposed that during the dry season, Baal would actually die. He would submit to the god of death, whose name was Moat, and then Baal would be revived at a later date and once again water the land. So every year you've got this cycle of Baal dies and it's dry. Baal comes back to life and it's wet, right? And it rains and we get crops. And so this is a cyclical occurrence every year. But then God sends Elijah, verse 1. And what does Elijah say? "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." So he sends Elijah, this man of great faith, to prophesy that there will be a drought, and this drought actually ends up lasting for 3.5 years, as we learn in James. And that's more than long enough to show that Baal is not in charge of the rain, because Baal's supposed to pop back up every year, once a year, and then he goes away again. But for 3.5 years, there's no rain. And so God powerfully demonstrates that Baal's not in charge of the rain. Baal's not in charge of the provision of food that grows because of this rain. I am, God says. And he demonstrates this through this miracle that he tells Elijah to prophesy about. God says, I am in charge of the earth. I am in charge of the rain. Psalm 24:1, if you want to go with me there, God speaks to this powerfully. He says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all those who dwell therein. It's not Baal. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. All the world belongs to him. And in light of this truth, Baal is shown to be impotent. He's shown to be powerless. He's crushed. He's fake. And the people should all recognize this. That idol that is Baal is torn down before the power of the one true God. And so this shows us God's power, God's strength, and this is a truth that we often hear, God's sovereignty, you might say. And we hear these truths often, but how often do we really stop and consider how powerful God really is? That he holds everything in his hand, that his sovereign choice can cause anything and everything to happen, and nothing happens apart from his design. But these idols that Ahab and the people were building, they seek to draw attention away from God. They draw his anger, but they're crushed. God shows his power over the false gods that Ahab built and that you and I built. But what about these idols that we have built? What if we make an idol out of ourselves? What does that mean? If he crushed and showed powerless Ahab's idols, I have a feeling he's going to crush and show powerless my idols too, and your idols as well. Now that day may have not come yet, but it's going to come, that God will crush all the idols and show his supremacy. But only if we're in Jesus, only if we've repented of this idolatry, we turn to him in faith, then Jesus pays the price and he shields us from the wrath of God. Because although we practice idolatry, we have faith in him, we trust in him, and he's sanctifying us. He's turning us from our idols to the worship of the one true God. I came across a really interesting quote this week, and it's by a pastor named Paul Tripp, and he said that when the awe of God is absent, it is quickly replaced by the awe of ourselves. How true is that? When we have a low view of God, when our awe of God is absent, what replaces that? The awe of ourselves, right? And how great we are. But don't forget, Scripture says, our God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. So God shows his power over these idols and he does whatever he pleases. But then the last point here. So we've seen how there's true worship with Elijah. There's false worship with Ahab. We probably do a little of both. We've seen how God will crush the idols in our lives now or sometime in the future. But then finally, God provides for his people. And that's kind of how this little narrative ends up, is that God provides for his people, specifically Elijah. So despite his wrath toward idols, he is pleased and he loves to provide for us. Look at verse 6 back in 1 Kings. 1 Kings 17:6, and this kind of ties it up. He says, and the ravens brought him bread and meat. This is Elijah. He's hiding by the brook. Remember, there's no food in the desert. So the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land due to this drought. So God supernaturally provides. Elijah follows his command. He goes and he hides by the brook, and because this area is desolate, no food supply, God has to provide for Elijah in a supernatural way by means of a miracle, right? Now, ravens are kind of a weird way to provide. I think we're all in agreement, right? Ravens are kind of mean. They're kind of nasty little birds, right? I remember when we read this story to Natalia when she was a kid, she didn't think they were raven birds, but they were raisin birds. So the raisin birds came and provided right? They provide for Elijah. But these are just nasty things. You know, ravens are not friendly birds, right? But God uses them as a miraculous way to show that he wants to provide for his people. He wants to provide for Elijah's needs. He doesn't want him to starve out there in the desert. He wants him to be taken care of. And what he's also showing is Baal can't provide. He can't cause rain to come on the land. But God can provide, even through strange means, even through ravens. God provides. Where Baal is impotent, he cannot. And so, when I look at God's provision for Elijah here, I think of two things. It seems to point us backward in time, and it seems to point us forward in time from Elijah's day. So, backward in time, when I see the way he was provided for with bread and meat, it immediately makes me think of the time when Israel was in the wilderness, when they were in the desert, when they were wandering. After they had come up out of slavery in Egypt, they're in the wilderness of Sinai, right? And what happens? There's no food. And so God provides for them how? With manna and with quail. In Exodus, book of Exodus 16:12, look at how God provides for them. He says, "I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and then you shall know that I am the Lord your God." So just as he supernaturally provides for Elijah, many years earlier, he had supernaturally provided for all his people of Israel while they were living in the wilderness. He brings them quail and manna. And so the parallels are striking, and it's clear that God likes to use miraculous means to provide for his people in wilderness areas. But more so than looking back, I think the really key thing here is looking forward from the time of Elijah, an even more important parallel. And it's not the one that looks back to the wilderness, but it's the one that looks forward to Jesus. See, just as God provided for the physical needs of his people, Israel, Elijah, he would also provide for their spiritual needs by bringing salvation in Jesus, right? And that is the more important thing that this is pointing to. It's not just that we physically need food, because man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We need God's salvation, right? Through Jesus, through Christ. And that's our greatest need, to be reconciled with God. Our greatest need, and Elijah's greatest need, the people of Israel's greatest need, was not to have bread and meat. That was their physical need. But their spiritual need was they needed to be reconciled with God. And so maybe today you hear about this idolatry that Ahab was promoting, and you think about your own idolatry. And as you think about that, you feel guilt, you feel shame from your sin. Well, we're naturally apart from God because of our sins. There's a barrier between us and him. These sins, like idolatry, separate us from God. But the Father loves us, and he has graciously provided his Son, Jesus, to die as a sacrifice on our behalf, to pay the penalty for our sins, and to give us this spiritual food. So just as this bread and this meat brought to Elijah by the ravens in the wilderness sustained his physical life, the body and blood of Jesus sustain us and give us spiritual life. And that is the most important parallel here. 1 Peter 2:24 says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." That die to sin, live to righteousness, true worship. "By his wounds," the wounds of Jesus, "you have been healed," Peter says. For you, Christians, the promise is this: if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I hope as you have looked through these passages, as you have thought about true worship, false worship, idolatry in your life, have you identified what those idols are? Have you realized that God will crush them today or in the future? And will you confess your sins and accept God's provision? Not his provision of bread and meat by ravens, but his provision of Jesus dying on the cross, raising 3 days later to save you from your sins. That is the real question. I want to close by reading Psalm 115. Because I think this psalm beautifully sums up everything that we've been talking about today. Psalm 115. And as you read this, maybe it brings to mind the action points, the things that you need to think about. Check off on that blue card and go into this week thinking about. Go to Psalm 115 with me, and I just want to read the whole thing because it hits everything that we've talked about today. He says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, 'Where is their God?' Our God is in the heaven, and he does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not feel. Feet, but they do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, and so do all who trust in them. But, O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord, who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord. From this time forth and forevermore, praise the Lord. Amen." Let us pray. Father, I pray for each of us that our hearts would be changed, that our hearts would be molded to be like you, that we would be sanctified, that we would grow in our holiness, and that we would understand that we have many idols. I pray that, Lord, you would work on each of us this week as we go out from here, that we would identify the idols that we have made, and that we would turn from worshiping both idols and you to simply worshiping you, to true worship of you, without anyone competing, without any false gods, but understanding that you are supreme in our lives, and you will crush the idols that we make, that they are not true gods, though we seek them to be. So we praise you and we worship you for the sacrifice that you gave us through your Son on the cross to free us from these idols. And we thank you now, Lord, for the opportunity to praise your name. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.